So if you would open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. So we have seen how the second coming of Christ will be culminating in the Battle of Armageddon, and we saw a little bit of that in the prophets and the prophet Joel. Now, let's take a look at the actual account in the places where we find it in the book of Revelation. Now, what's interesting about Revelation chapter 6 is that this chapter takes the reader from the very beginning of the 70th week all the way to the second coming of Christ in merely 17 verses. So obviously there is very little detail pertaining to any single event along the way. Although there are a few verses pertaining to the battle, and as you progress through Revelation, the accounts and descriptions repeatedly back up to either the beginning of the 70th week or some point along the chronological order of events during the 70th week, and then they progress on forward again to the second coming of Christ. And each time it does this, each successive account provides a little bit more information or details which were not mentioned in the previous account. Now, this is a technique which Keith Blades called looping parallelism. And that's a good name for this, where the writer loops back to a previous stage of some particular event and then progresses forward to give us more details about that event. It's no different, really, than what you have in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 pertaining to the creation of man. The creation of man is introduced in chapter 1, but then God picks up on that event again in chapter 2, giving the reader multiple details about that event. And that's what's going on in the book of Revelation repeatedly. In the book of Revelation, there are going to be at least 10 loops back in time, and it is virtually impossible to keep everything straight, what's going on, when it's happening, unless you understand where these loops take place and keep you on track. And what makes Revelation even more confusing is that sometimes when there is a loop back to a previous event, that loop can progress a little bit forward to a future event while completely skipping over some other major event in between the two. I think Revelation chapter 11, I think, is a pretty good example of that. And we're going to break into Revelation chapter 6 at the second coming verses, which begin in verse 12. Verse 12, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." So who is it that's opening these seals? It's Christ. It's the Lamb from back in chapter 5, verse 5. He is the only one who is worthy to do this. And those seals are providing an outline, so to speak, just a general outline of the entire course of the seven-year tribulation. Verse 13, "And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and the mountain and the island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." So now we get a brief look at those cataclysmic heavenly events associated with the Lord's second coming. Within 3 days, it'll all be over. It'll all be done. And in these verses, we see descriptions of the heavens departing as a scroll, and we'll see some more about that in a couple minutes, and of men on the earth, hiding in the rocks and caves in response to these terrifying events. Almost word for word, like the prophetic passages you can read in Isaiah, for example, Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4, and in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 10 through 22. And why are they doing this? Verse 17, for the great day of the wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So the question asked here is, who is going to be able to stand? And this is a question which you will find being asked and sometimes answered in the prophets as well, in passages like, for your notes, Isaiah 26, verses 1 through 3, and verses 20 and 21, and then in Isaiah 33, verses 13 through 17, which we'll probably take a look at. Hold your place here, and yeah, let's take a look at that verse in Isaiah 33. Get a marker here. Keep a marker that you'll be moving through Revelation, and let's go to Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, and we want verse 13. Who shall be able to stand is the question that was asked back there in Revelation. And here's what the Lord has to say. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. So the Lord is about to explain what he intends to do in the distant future. Verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? All right? So who shall be able to dwell with the devouring fire? The context here is mainly the nation Israel and the destructive fire associated with the Lord's second coming. But this is basically the same question that was asked in Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. Who shall be able to stand? And the answer is now going to be given to us in verse 15. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from the holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. So it's going to be those righteous members of the little flock who will be able to stand, those who endure to the end. Verse 16, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. So here are those righteous believers. These are actually those believers who fled from Jerusalem, as they were instructed to do in Matthew 24, verse 16, where they would be supernaturally cared for by the Lord when they are out in the wilderness, as outlined in the disciples' prayer of Matthew 6. Verse 17, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. So having endured to the end, they will experience the rewards and the joys associated with the kingdom. And where else can you think of another place where these members of the little flock who will be able to stand and endure to the end are seen? Well, they are the overcomers that we see referred to repeatedly in the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We see them there as well. And as you may have guessed at this point, I absolutely love tying related verses in Scripture together. Because when you are able to tie those things spoken of by the prophets and then by Christ during his earthly ministry to the nation Israel, as when we went through Matthew chapter 24 at the last lesson, and then to the actual fulfillment of those things in the book of Revelation, then you really begin to gain a handle on how precise and absolutely magnificent all of the Scriptures are. Just fascinating. Back to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, verse 17 again, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" So we've looked at that question, and we know it's the little flock who are going to be able to stand. So Christ has returned, and the battle of Armageddon is about to play out, but it hasn't played out yet at this point in Revelation. After this chapter 6, there are going to be 9 more loops back in time, at least 3 more of which will take the reader back to the second coming of Christ and then progress forward on to the battle of Armageddon. The next loop that we'll be looking at, containing additional information pertaining to the second coming and the battle of Armageddon, is in Revelation 12. Revelation 12. And we will begin here in verse 7. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Well, verse 7 begins by saying there was war in heaven. This war in heaven immediately precedes the actual second coming of Christ down to the earth. And as you can see in verses 7 and 8, this war is between Michael and his angels battling against Satan and Satan's angels. And verse 8 tells us that Satan and his angels are defeated, and neither was their place found anymore in heaven. Now, I hope you can appreciate the significance of this event here. Do you understand that this is the reconciling of the heavenly places back under the authority of the Lord? And this is occurring just as Isaiah described it in Isaiah 34. So keep your place here again. Let's go to Isaiah again, 34, verse 34. Chapter 34, rather. And we are going to look at verse 4. We were in Revelation chapter 6 just a minute ago, at which time I referenced this for your notes. So we'll read it here. Isaiah 34, verse 4. "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved." There it is, what we just read. "And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth from the vine, and as the falling fig from the fig tree." So we saw this terminology almost word for word in Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, didn't we? And what is this referring to here? This is referring to the battle in heaven in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, between Michael and Satan. And verse 5, continuing on here in verse 5, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven." Christ's judgments begin in the heavenly places before he comes down to the earth. And verse 5, again, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats and with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea." So after the reconciling of the heavenly places, Christ then comes down to begin his 3-day aerial assault of judgments and avenging of the nations round about Israel. And the references here are to Idumea and Bozra, which are in Edom, which we have seen numerous times as we progress through Christ's itinerary throughout the prophets. Now back to Revelation 12. And continuing on in verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So those who overcame, in verse 11, are the brethren who are continually being accused by Satan in verse 10. Now, verse 12, therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. Now, the verse says, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Well, who might these people be who are dwelling in them? Who is dwelling in the heavens, plural? It is heavens, plural, so this certainly would include those who have been residing in the third heaven. But there are no more fallen angels in the second heaven. They're gone. They were cast out in verse 9. So who is it that is dwelling there now? Well, it certainly could be God's holy angels who had not fallen, who are dwelling there now. But what if all of those angels are members of the army which will be returning with Christ at his second coming? Matthew 25, verse 31 does say that about the Lord's second coming, that when he comes, all his holy angels will be with him. Folks, it's entirely possible that those who are dwelling and rejoicing in the heavens in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, could be us as members of the body of Christ who are now occupying our appointed positions in the heavenlies at this time. Fascinating. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now, there are a couple of issues which could be a bit confusing about these two verses. The first issue is that of the man-child referred to in verse 13. That man-child is also referred to in verse 5. Now, for years, I always just presumed that this man-child was a reference to Christ, but I don't think that's the case. I believe the man-child is actually a reference to the little flock, and specifically to the 144,000 servants of the Lord from Revelation chapter 7 who kick off the resumption of Israel's program after the rapture. Now, one of the reasons I believe this is because of the information that we find in Isaiah chapter 66. So let's go back there, see what the prophet has to say about this and about the man-child. Isaiah 66. And we'll start here in verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring forth to the birth and not cause to bring forth? Saith the Lord, shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? So this passage fits the role of the 144,000 servants of the Lord who were commissioned in Revelation chapter 7, bringing forth the nation in one day, once again, to resume Israel's program as God's nation of true believers. In verse 7, we see the man-child there. In verse 8, we see at least two rhetorical questions which describe what God did having to do with the resumption of Israel's program. He birthed the nation Israel, through the 144,000 in a day. And when he speaks of bringing them forth, it probably is either a reference to the same thing, their birth again, or quite possibly to his catching them up to be with himself, as described in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, where these 144,000 are especially privileged before the throne of God. It appears that they've been martyred. Back to Revelation chapter 12. And I might say that another thing that I take into consideration here is what the King James translators did. And this is a fascinating thing to me, because when they translated, they did their job. They translated. I don't have any reason to believe that the King James translators rightly divided the word of truth. They just translated as they were supposed to translate. And I don't think they saw Christ in this passage either as the man-child, because they didn't capitalize any of the words here. You might see it capitalized in other versions, but not in the King James Version. So, they don't hesitate to capitalize all other references to Christ throughout Revelation, as the Lamb, things like that. Oh, it's capitalized. So that's another thing that I would take into consideration there as well. But the second confusing issue in Revelation chapter 12 is verse 14. Verse 14 is referring to those members of the little flock who were in the land and who fled Jerusalem at the time of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Christ in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. And, of course, that all came from Daniel chapters 11, 9, and 8, where you see the original prophetic references to the abomination of desolation that Christ warned of. That abomination of desolation took place in the middle of the 70th week, near the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. Those who fled, according to Christ's instructions, were to be supernaturally provided for by the Lord for 3.5 years, which is what you see in verse 14 here, this time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years, the so-called Lord's Prayer, where they're being provided for. And we saw these people also in Isaiah 33, verses 13 and 17 a few minutes ago, as the people who were going to be able to stand when the question was asked, who shall stand? Well, here they are in Revelation 12, 14 again, and this is one of the groups of the believers who will be able to stand. And verse 14 is saying that they're not going to be out there in the wilderness for 3.5 more years from this point on, but rather that they have been out there for 3.5 years in the wilderness. They've been protected. But they're going to experience one more amazing event, as we're about to see. Verse 15, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman," and of course the woman is Israel, "and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." So the earth opens up to accommodate these floodwaters as these members of the little flock are kept safe. And I wonder if this opening up of the earth is that cleaving of the Mount of Olives in Zechariah chapter 14. But let me say this also about this flood. This is probably what Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 was referring to, where it says that the end thereof shall be with a flood. I take this to be a literal flood, and the whole concept of this flood is really quite interesting when you think about it, because if you remember, the God of Israel destroyed the satanic army of the Egyptians at the first birth of the nation by drowning Pharaoh and all of his army in the Red Sea, and now you have Satan attempting to exterminate the little flock of God's nation with a flood. But of course, Satan is unsuccessful. And I wonder if this opening up of the earth, this cleaving of the Mount of Olives, has anything to do with this. Let's turn back to Zechariah chapter 14 and look at that verse again. Zechariah 14, beginning at verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel, yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So the earth opens up to accommodate the flood and form this valley through which the little flock will flee, just like when Israel crossed the Red Sea. Now we're going to continue to look at the next second coming passage in Revelation, which is in Revelation chapter 14. The information we're going to see here is at the end of the seventh loop on the timeline in Revelation. And the second coming verses begin here in verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the winepress of the wrath of God. Although it doesn't specifically mention Armageddon here, that's where we are here, most likely. And verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. All right. So, although this passage doesn't, as I said, mention specifically the battle, that's where we are here. And when we look at the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 16, you will see how that the bloodshed associated with the battle will result in blood literally, I take this to be literally, up to the level of the horses' bridles, as it says here in verse 20. So moving on into Revelation 16, which is now the eighth loop, the second coming and the Battle of Armageddon begin in verse 12. Revelation 16:12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So the three unclean spirits like frogs in verse 13 are simply representations of the counterfeit trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, counterfeiting the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." So we've previously seen descriptions like this that we have in verse 18 throughout the prophets, Joel, and other places. And verse 19, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." So this dividing of the city is probably associated with what we read in Zechariah 14 and the cleaving of the Mount of Olives. And it says here in this verse, great Babylon came in remembrance of God. And this is described in great detail in chapter 18, which parallels those prophetic descriptions of the destruction of Babylon in Ezekiel 27. If you've never read those two chapters together, Ezekiel 27 and Revelation 18, you should do that sometime to see the striking similarities, almost word for word, with many of the verses in those two chapters. Verse 20 here, "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." Notice that these hailstones with which God is bombarding his enemies all weigh about one talent. Now, a talent is a measure of weight, and a talent is 75 pounds. These are 75-pound hailstones, folks. What do you think you're going to get in a bloody battle where the enemy is being bombarded with an unlimited supply of 75-pound hailstones, and those hailstones are melting? My guess would be that you end up with blood up to the level of the horse's bridles, as it's stated in chapter 14, verse 20. Now let's take a quick look at something very interesting about these hailstones back in the book of Job, Job 38. Job 38. Job 38 begins that classical section of the Bible where the Lord asks Job a series of questions to point out to Job, and of course to all the rest of us, how little we really appreciate about the magnificence and precision pertaining to God's creation and purposes. So Job 38, verse 22, the question is asked, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war?" Think about this. Job was probably the first book of the Bible written. And when this was written, who would have ever even known what the time of trouble, and that would be the time of Jacob's trouble, what that was even referring to, or what the day of battle and war was even referring to? And God had this all planned out before the foundation of the world. Fascinating. Absolutely remarkable. Getting back to Revelation 16, we see that the battle of Armageddon is clearly defined in verse 16. And the next loop pertaining to the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon is in Revelation 19 as part of the 10th loop in Revelation. And the second coming verses begin at verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So he that is called Faithful and True, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that he is coming to judge and make war. The days of grace and peace are long gone, and those folks who have forever been insisting that if there did exist a righteous and holy God, that he would surely have done something about all of the injustices and evil in this world, well, those folks are not going to have their day, and they're not going to be very glad to see it. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Well, verse 14 states that the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses. Now, what you want to appreciate here is that unlike the Isaiah 63 passage which we read, Christ is returning here with armies. Okay? So we have the Isaiah 63 passage which reveals how that Christ will be doing some of the avenging and judgment alone, those first 2 days of his aerial attack on those nations round about Israel. And here in Revelation 19, which amplifies what we've seen in chapters 6, 14, and 16, we see Christ engaging in battle with his armies which are from heaven. And as we've seen, when Christ returns, he returns with those armies. He comes down to Jerusalem with those armies at his coming. He engages in that preliminary skirmish against the Antichrist, causing the Antichrist to temporarily retreat. Then Christ leaves his armies encamped around Jerusalem as he sets off on that 2-day aerial attack of avenging those nations round about Israel. He does that by himself. Then on the 3rd day, he meets up with his armies at Jerusalem for the final battle of Armageddon, which begins in the next verse, 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, and gather yourselves together for the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So the armies of the beast and the armies of Christ at the final battle of Armageddon. And then as we read in verse 17 and again in verse 21, the kings of captains and mighty men and many others now become supper for the flesh-eating fowls of the Lord. And the account ends with the Antichrist and the false prophet having the honor of being among the first residents of the lake of fire. And that covers the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to go into chapter 20, but in chapter 20, we learn about the final demise of Satan. Following the Battle of Armageddon, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit for the next 1,000 years during the initial phase of Israel's never-ending kingdom, the 1,000-year millennial segment of it. And in verses 7 through 9, Satan is then released from that bottomless pit and remarkably goes out and deceives the nations once again. And he does manage to surmount an insurrection against the authority of Christ. But that rebellion is quickly put down, and Satan is then also cast into the lake of fire where the Antichrist and the false prophet have been for the last 1,000 years. So, if there are any questions, there was one. I got one question from through email, and it had to do with the comments I made regarding the sea. In particular, details about Satan, the Red Sea, and Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, where it says there is no more sea. Revelation 21, verse 1 reads, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." And the comment that I made at that time was, the context was when we were looking at why the Lord was displeased with the rivers and the sea. And we went back to the Exodus account where the sea, the Red Sea, was actually Satan's domain. He had the keys to the pit, and that was located in that sea at the time. And so Satan had the keys of that pit, and that was actually Satan's domain. And this question there that goes on to ask, that is of that the reference in Revelation 21, verse 1, is, of course, to the new earth. So I suppose that could be mean a whole new ball game. Yes, it could. But I had to wonder if there's a connection there. Your comments on Satan's domain, perhaps gateway, then maybe the Revelation reference isn't talking about sea waters in general, but rather directly to Satan's domain and access. And that was the point exactly. It's not talking about seas in general. There are going to be bodies of water in the eternal state. There's that river of water that emanates from the temple and becomes a larger and larger river, and waters the trees that are for the healing of the nation, so that there's no indication that there's not going to be any water. It's just my take on it is that the Red Sea will no longer be because Satan is no longer a factor. His domain is gone. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how sometimes you need to follow along on some thoughts and ideas to come to some conclusions like this. For example, turn with me to Matthew 16. We'll go through it. I think I can go through it better than I can explain it. So if we go Matthew 16, and beginning in verse 20, I think you're all familiar with this passage. Then he charged his disciples, this is Christ now, they're in Caesarea Philippi, and Christ asks this important question, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter answers that question. And then as their conversation goes on, verse 20 says, "Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Okay? What do we have here? We have basically a situation of unbelief, right? Okay? Just keep that in mind. Go to Matthew 17 and verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. Okay? For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Okay? So we saw unbelief, and now we see their inability to do something. Okay? A lack of faith and their inability to do something. Turn to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse, this is kind of similar to what we just read, starting in verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned in the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when his disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. So Jesus is saying here, you have enough faith, you're going to be able to move this mountain into the sea. Now, you know, this is a passage that throws everybody off kilter all the time, you know, especially if you don't rightly divide. And the question I ask here is this literal or is this figurative? Do we take this to be literal or we take this to be figurative? Figures of speech are used all the time. I didn't look it up, but I'd be curious to say what Bullinger has to say about this. Is this a figure of speech or is this literal? Are we to take this mountain as literal or are we to take this mountain as figurative? Turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and if we start in verse 22 here. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself shall be brought to desolation. Drop down to verse 26. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And then in verse 28, But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. What are mountains a picture of throughout Scripture? They're a picture of kingdoms, okay? So when you look at a verse like we looked at moving mountains, I would tend to say that that's a figurative illustration there. And he's saying, you can destroy this kingdom of Satan. You can literally cast it into the sea where he belongs. He won't bother you if you have enough faith to do that. So sometimes when you get all these verses together like this, you see these connections, and you can start to resolve some of these verses that nobody usually has a very good answer for. Any other questions? You might. Right. So the question is, we've seen Christ's second coming itinerary as those nations round about Israel. This is all in the Middle East. If you remember, I've done a couple of studies. They're both in book form now, and you can separate out the difference between nations round about Israel. Those are all those nations literally round about Israel. 10 nations of Psalm 83 is a good example, and you can separate the nations round about from the all nations. This comes from Zechariah. When you've got all nations, you've got any nation that the Antichrist has recruited to come in align with him. Okay? I explained this pretty thoroughly in one of those books, where you are going to have representatives of nations like the United States deciding whose side are we going to be on. There's this battle coming down in the Middle East. Are we going to support this, or are we going to reject this? Okay? You have to have these other nations involved. You will have these other nations involved. They're going to be called on to make choices, all right? If it's a financial choice, if it's a military force choice, who knows what it's going to be, but they're going to make choices. There may be boots on the ground from other countries, from here, from China, from Australia, who knows, that are going to assist. If they're a part of that battle, they're history. I mean, they're just vaporized, and Christ takes care of them. But then you have the sheep and the goat nations. You have to put that into this as well. So you have, who are the sheep and goat nations? Now you've got to be able to divide out these nations who came up against Israel during the tribulation, and you have to sort out those who within that nation may have come to the aid of the Jew, and only the Lord can do this, okay? These are these people who are left after the coming of the nations against the Lord in Zechariah. That's also in Zechariah, okay? And you have to be able to sort all that out. So everything, all the action is taking place in the Middle East, but there are repercussions throughout the world via the sheep and goat nations and the sheep and goat individuals. You're really going to have to break it down to individuals at some point throughout the world. It's the only way you can do that. The only way you can reconcile all those passages that I can see.